Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me again? Gracious Father in heaven, please hear this prayer. A wonderful privilege now lay before us. The opportunity to preach your word and the joy of receiving your word. Please give those in this room eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to adore the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please forgive the one who preaches, for he is a desperate sinner, much in need of your grace. May we know, serve, and worship him who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. My first sermon at Christ the King Presbyterian Church. To be honest with you, this is a pretty scary place to be. Many of you I have met, still more of you I have not. So in a way, you will not just be hearing a sermon today, you will also be meeting me. For many of you, I will give that most dreaded of all things, a first impression. Mark Twain once said, "I am prepared to meet anyone, but whether anyone is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." I would change that a bit this morning and say, "I am prepared to preach to you, but whether you are prepared for the great ordeal of listening to me is another matter indeed." Part of listening to me will be dealing with this deep and rather loud voice that God has given me. I'll never forget my first sermon in seminary. After I had finished, the professor told me, "Link, the content was good, but I felt like you were going to beat me up if I didn't believe everything that you said." I get a little excited sometimes, and when you combine excitement with this voice, you oftentimes end up with intimidation instead of encouragement. I was so nervous about this one time that I preached an entire sermon sitting on a stool to keep my excitement level at a minimum. So there you go. I openly confess to you one of my many insecurities. And I am confident that you will discover many more. You need to know that it's cool. Just be sure and tell me about them. Would you now open your Bibles, or the scripture is printed for you in the bulletin. Or, if you want, I will really give you some freedom this morning. Close your eyes and imagine as I read to you one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' I grew up in a small country town. Shelbyville, Kentucky was its name. When I was in high school, I was a very big fish in a very small pond. But something astonishing happened to me when I arrived on campus at Vanderbilt University as a freshman. I discovered I wasn't such a big shot anymore. In fact, I was pretty little. I would ask my classmates where they had gone to high school and heard for the very first time about places like Exeter, Phillips Andover School, and Montgomery Bell Academy. Where had I gone to high school? I went to Shelby County High, where our principal's motto was "Rocket Pride is countywide." Now, most folks would have just accepted this plight with great humility and moved on. Not me. I had to impress people. I had to make a name for myself. I had to give people a reason to like me. So on one fateful Friday night, early in the fall semester, I showed my true colors to 20 other Vanderbilt freshmen during, of all things, a round of miniature golf. This particular miniature golf course was like most others in that it had a stream that meandered itself around the entire course. Near the end of the round, I had the bright idea that I would try to impress everyone by jumping over it. But first, I had to pump myself up. So I whispered to one of my new friends, "I bet I can jump over that water." "Dude, you're crazy." "No way," was his response. Well, this just made me want to do it even more. And it didn't take long for the rumor of my idea to spread. And before I knew it, everyone around me was challenging me to do it. Well, here was my opportunity. Here was my chance to show everyone that I was a force to be reckoned with at Vanderbilt. I took a running start. I hop-stepped over one of the holes, down a slight decline, and leaped into the air. And at some point in midair, realized, I'm an idiot. There is no way that I'm going to make this. And splash down right in the middle of the stream. Nasty miniature golf water up to my waist. I climbed out to the sarcastic snickering and resounding applause of my classmates and got exactly what I so wanted. Recognition and a reputation. I tell you this story because I really get Peter. If there is any individual that I connect with in the Bible, it has to be the Apostle Peter. You read about this man and you feel like you're on a roller coaster. Here, he makes a complete fool of himself. But only two chapters later in Matthew 16, when the rest of the disciples are silent, Peter articulates a profound understanding of who Jesus is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blesses him and even promises to build the church upon the foundation of Peter's confession. But then, just a few verses later, Jesus predicts his crucifixion and his resurrection, and Peter has the audacity to get in Jesus' face and try to rebuke him. And he receives a rebuke himself. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, you remember, was the first to tell Jesus that he would never deny him. And then denies him not once, not twice, but three times. But in John 21, Jesus tells Peter that one day he will die for the sake of the gospel. Then in Galatians 2, Peter receives another rebuke, this time from Paul for limiting his fellowship to the Jews and only eating with the Gentiles. But he gets Paul's point in Acts 15, who is the one that stands up and boldly proclaims that Gentiles need not be circumcised because all are saved by grace through faith alone. That's right, it's Peter. Always the first to volunteer an answer. Always the one to stick his foot in his mouth. Always the one who thinks he knows what no one else knows. If there had been miniature golf back then, I'm sure he would have tried to jump over the stream. Full of faith for sure, but full of failure at the exact same time. I love Peter. because he's so much like me. And I suspect that if you're honest, you'll admit he's so much like you too. Well, we've talked a little bit about Peter the person. Let's take a look at this text, this episode in his life, and make a couple of observations. I have two, in case you're counting. First, I want you to see that Peter's faith is weak, but even a weak faith saves. Let me tell you another Shelbyville story. Now, I've got lots of these, so you're just going to have to get used to hearing them. I grew up on 14 acres of land. And on our property, we had a rather large pond. And in the winter, this pond would usually freeze. One of my fondest memories from childhood, and this is going to sound weird to you, was hopping on an old car hood with my two brothers and having my dad push us down the hill onto the ice. If the conditions were right, we could slide all the way across the pond on our car hood. The things we would do for fun in Shelbyville. Every winter, the biggest dilemma in my life was, when was that pond going to freeze? So I came up with a test. I would get home from school, I'd find the biggest rock in our gravel driveway, and I would launch it as high as I could. And normally, at the beginning, it would just splash down right in the middle of the lake. But after a few days of cold weather, a rock would skid across the ice. I would rush inside and say, "Mom, the pond's ready. We can go out and play on it today." Of course, my mom looked at me and said, "Link, are you still doing that silly rock test? You know your dad has to check the ice." And of course, my mom was right. Mamas always are. My rock test was rather silly, but my faith was strong, even though the ice was weak. Now, my dad's test was a little bit more conclusive. He would take an axe and start chopping on the ice. And if he could go down at least a foot or two without any water rising to the surface, then he'd let us play on it. But you know, the strangest thing happened when I'd have friends over to play with me. They would be so tentative to get on the ice. They would gingerly walk to the edge and put one foot on the ice. They would say, "Are you sure it's safe?" "Of course," I would holler back, already playing on the ice. "Trust me, you won't fall through." Slowly but surely, they would make their way out onto the ice. Their faith was weak, but the ice was strong. The same is true for us. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith being strong. Jesus saves us because he is strong, even when we are weak. A strong faith in a weak object will never deliver, but a weak faith in a strong object never fails. Now let's go to the text and see if this story has any weight at all. In verse 26, all the disciples, including Peter, are terrified. And in verse 30, Peter in particular is afraid, especially as he looks at the wind and starts to sink in the water. Finally, in verse 31, Jesus tells Peter that he has little faith and that he's full of doubt. Peter's faith is clearly weak and fearful. But Jesus' embrace is just the opposite. It's strong and it saves. Listen to these beautiful words from verse 27. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then in verse 29, one word from Jesus that is equally as beautiful as all the others: "Come." Finally, in verse 31, after Peter cries out, we are told that Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and takes hold of Peter. He didn't make Peter wait. He didn't make Peter struggle. He immediately grabbed him. And even though Jesus looked at Peter and rebuked him, he still rescued him. So here's the point. Peter's faith is weak, but Jesus doesn't let him go. Though Jesus rebukes, he still rescues. Let me say it again in a more personal way. Have you ever heard the Holy Spirit tell you, "Your faith is so weak"? Why are you so full of fear? Why do you doubt me like you do? Why won't you just trust me? Why do you put more hope in the acceptance of others than the acceptance of me? Have you ever heard things like that before? Gosh, I have. I hear them almost every day. Sometimes we like to dismiss these statements as coming from Satan. But if Jesus said them to Peter, then it's probably the Holy Spirit saying them to us. But here's the hope, brothers and sisters. Don't let that lead you to despair. Jesus rebuked Peter, but he didn't let him go. And if he didn't let Peter go, he won't let you go either. If you're not a Christian and you're here today wondering, what is this Christianity all about? Then let me first say to you, thank you. Thank you for coming to a church to get a firsthand answer to your question. Secondly, please know that Jesus' words in this story are for you today. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Come. Even if your faith is weak this morning, come to Jesus. There is only one requirement to being a Christian. You must need Jesus. And if you feel your need for Him right now, then know that He is saying to you, come to me and find rest for your soul. Having a relationship with God is not about what you do, because you can't do it. Having a relationship with God is about having a deep and desperate need within your soul that only God Himself can meet. It's not what you do that matters. It's what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. And all that you must do is need Him. You must need Christ's death for your sins. You must need His life as a substitute for your own. You must need His resurrection so that you might live with Him forever. If you have needs, welcome to the club. If you need life, if you need redemption, if you need salvation, if you need release from the bondage of sin, then the arms of Jesus are the place for you. Come to Him. Even if your faith is weak, He will faithfully save you. That's point one. The second thing that I want you to notice is that the wind does not die down until Jesus carries Peter back to the boat. When I was preparing this sermon, I told my wife that I thought I was going to have to leave this point out because of time. But she insisted that I include it. She told me, Link, she does this all the time, Link, people need to know that sometimes Jesus calms the storm, but sometimes Jesus calms the child. Wow. But maybe you should preach this Sunday, is what I told her. Of course, she's absolutely correct. For those of you who are Christians in this room, have you ever thought about your life this way? Sometimes Jesus doesn't calm the storm, does He? Could He be? Could it be that He doesn't calm the storm for a reason? The answer is yes. The storm continued to rage as Jesus carried Peter back to the boat. Can you picture this? Why? Why didn't Jesus calm the wind first? Why did He wait till He got back to the boat? Consider this. If Jesus had calmed the wind first, Peter may have thought that he could make it back to the boat by himself. Sometimes Jesus doesn't calm the storm immediately because He wants to calm us down first. Sometimes He doesn't calm the storm because if He did, you and I would stop depending on Him the way He wants us to in the middle of the storm. So let me ask you, do you need to be calmed down this morning? And I'm not just talking to the kids. Being calmed down by Jesus simply means enjoying the ride home with Him, even when the clouds are rolling in, even when the lightning is striking nearby, even when the wind is still howling. When Jesus picked up Peter and held him, Peter didn't look at Jesus and tell him to put him back down. He didn't tell him he could make it the rest of the way by himself. Why? The wind was still blowing. He was still scared to death. Peter still needed Jesus desperately to get him back to the boat. And all Peter wanted to do when Jesus rescued him was to be rescued. Though the storm raged on, Peter was calm as he could be because Jesus was holding him. So I ask you again, and I ask myself, do we need Jesus to calm us down this morning? I do. How many times have I so foolishly thought that after receiving Jesus and trusting Him, I must now live my life to need Him less instead of needing Him more? My best friend in seminary once told me that my biggest hindrance to growing in the gospel of God's grace was my commitment to prove to myself and everyone else that I had it all together. He told me this about 6 months after my wife and I had had our baby girl. And I looked at him with tears in my eyes. And I said, "Now I know why nobody brought a meal over to our house after we had our baby." I had convinced everybody, my friends, my classmates, my church, even myself, that I had absolutely no needs. I had convinced myself and everyone else that I had it all together. What about you? If you're honest with yourself, is your mission in life to need Jesus less and less? Or is the cry of your heart to need Him more and more? Maybe that question's just a little too theoretical, so I'm going to take a chance here and try to open up our hearts and go a little deeper. Do you like to be in control? Do you want all your ducks to be in a row? Do you live for people to like you? When you're caught doing something wrong, do you shift the blame to another person so it looks like you didn't do anything wrong? Are you more committed to being nice than being honest? Would you give anything to be a part of the popular crowd? Do your fears about what everyone would think about you keep you from sharing them with anyone? Do you hide behind the masks that you've created for yourself, masks that make you appear far more together than the person that the masks hide? Do you walk into a room and size yourself up with the rest of the crowd? "I'm smarter than he is. I'm prettier than her. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe she wore that. Look at their kids. They're so disobedient. Look at him. What a weirdo. Look at her. She's just so silly." All the while, you know that you are no different. But where can you go? It just seems easier to keep on faking it, doesn't it? And while you're faking it, you can't resist the urge to criticize others because they don't even come close to meeting the standard, not that you are meeting, but that you're acting like you meet. I ask these questions for one reason, not to condemn you, not to accuse you, because the reason I was so easily able to think of the questions was because this is me. If I'm honest with myself, this is who I am. And I'm willing to bet it's who you are. And if I'm right, then we desperately need Jesus. And our problem is that we just don't want to face how much we need Him. Here's what I want all of us to deal with this morning. No matter how good we are at faking it, none of us has it all together. No person in the Bible wanted to have it all together more than Peter. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. Jesus, pick me. Pick me first so I can show everybody how great I am." That's not in the Greek, but that would be my paraphrase. But guess what? Jesus loved Peter too much to allow him to think that he had it all together. And he loves you that much too. Let me try to make sense, because you may be a little confused. Let me try to make sense of what I'm saying by making a practical application. There is no greater witness to the world for Christ than a Christian showing a non-Christian where they go when they don't have it all together. In fact, I'll go even further and say that I'm convinced that far more people believe in Christ not by seeing Christians living a good Christian life, but by seeing what Christians do when they sin, when they completely blow it and make a fool of themselves. I don't know who invented the phrase, he or she's a good Christian, but that's not what I am. I'm a horrible Christian. A horrible Christian. But praise be to God that He loves us despite ourselves. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. Tuesday night, Tim Hurst picked me up to go to practice with his basketball team, a group of kids that he coaches with Roy Carr. Some of you know them. For the first hour, the practice was not going well. The kids were talking trash to each other, putting each other down. At one point, a shoving match began, and it almost erupted into a fight. It was getting late, and frankly, I just wanted to go home. But Tim and Roy insisted that we needed to get them settled down. Roy got them together and asked them if any of them wanted to apologize for anything. Round and round we went, each one of us trying to convince them that being on a team means supporting each other, not putting each other down. Nothing was working. They wouldn't apologize, they wouldn't talk about it, and I was just ready to quit. Then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit showed up and asked me to do something bizarre. I sensed that I needed to confess my sin to them. What? That's what I said. You see, the whole time they were acting up, I was raising my voice at them. I was being just as sarcastic with them as they were being to each other. I was accusing them of putting each other down when I was doing the very same thing to them. At first I said, "No way, Jesus, this is crazy. They are the ones who are clearly in the wrong. They should be apologizing to me, not me to them." My faith was about as weak as it could get, but finally I gave in. I looked each of them in the eye and I asked them to forgive me for my attitude, for accusing them, for being sarcastic with them. And I could not believe what happened. All of a sudden, they were shaking hands with each other and saying, "My bad, dude, I didn't mean it." And I was, "What is going on?" One of them stood up, pounded his ball against the pavement and said, "Practice ain't over. Let's do some layups." For the next half hour, we had a great time playing together. And we even ended our evening by praying with them. I don't remember who said it, but it's a powerful statement. Christianity is one beggar showing another beggar where to get bread. It's been my experience that it's not necessarily your obedience that leads others into an understanding of the gospel, but how you handle the many times when you are disobedient, what others see you do when you blow it, when your faith is weak, when your heart is hard, when you don't even come close to having it all together. If you want to reach beggars, you must first realize that you yourself are a beggar too. So I ask you today, will you start taking the risk of needing and depending on Jesus more and more? If you do, I promise Jesus will immediately reach out to you. Even if your faith is weak, He will save you. But you must keep this in mind. The storm might just keep howling, and the thunder might continue to clap, and the lightning might not cease to strike, and the wind might keep on blowing. But in the eye of the storm, Jesus is there, and He is all you need. Amen.